Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We'll start reading verse 41. We'll read through verse 46. If you're using a pew Bible, that'll be on page 876. Once again, Matthew 25, starting in verse 41 through verse 46. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
It's good once again to see those who are able to be out tonight as we come together to worship our God. Now to study some more from His Word. I'm just going to go ahead and get right into the lesson tonight because we've got a lot of ground to cover in our time together this evening. Going back into the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, who was sent to work with God's people who were in captivity, they were suffering the wrath of God, if you will. They were being punished for their iniquity, their having turned away from God for so long. And now this people was taken out of their promised land and they were in a land where they were captive. And God has Ezekiel speak to them. And much of Ezekiel's prophecy is certainly about their sins and how they had turned away from God. And what was happening was a result of their sinful activity. But within that is found messages of hope. Ezekiel 18 is a passage familiar to many of us. And we look at that passage and know that we suffer not because of someone else's sin, but because of our own sins. That we might be punished for my sins, I'm not going to be punished for my father's sins, and my sons will not be punished for my sins. And in that passage, God says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, that I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And as we did this morning, I want you to just put yourself in those people's shoes. You're in a land captive. You're in a hostile land. And you know from the prophet, you are being sent here. You're being punished for your sins. God has done this to you, if you will. How would they feel about that? That God's saying, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Because in many of their minds, they might be thinking, God sent me here. God wants me to die here. God is happy about this. And yet God says through the prophet, no, I have no pleasure in this. Turn and live. Last Sunday morning, we talked about suffering and how the skeptics have used human suffering as an argument against the very existence of God. If there is a good and loving God, and if He is all-powerful, the challenge comes, then why is it that we suffer so much here? If God is good and God is loving, and He is all-powerful, then He ought to be able to do something about that. So either God isn't loving or God isn't all-powerful. And of course, we looked at the Scriptures and we saw that suffering is a result of our separation from our Creator. Yes, He is good. He is loving. He is all-powerful. And He has done everything to bring us back to Him, the source of all life, comfort, and joy. Well, their other argument, or one of the main arguments they would give, is hell. How could you say that your God loves? How could you say with the prophet Ezekiel that I have no pleasure in the death of anyone when God is willing to sentence, and depending on who you ask, the vast majority of people to an everlasting torment in hell? Here's what they say. Robert Ingersoll, infinite punishment is infinite cruelty, endless injustice, immortal meanness. To worship an eternal goal or hardens, debases, and pollutes even the vilest soul. And while there is one sad and breaking heart in the universe, no good being can be perfectly happy. You can't say you have a good and loving God if He's going to be willing to subject not just one person, but untold millions of people to an eternal fire, eternal suffering. Charles Templeton, I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment, not an instant. How could a loving God, just because you don't obey Him and do what He wants, torture you forever, not allowing you to die, but to continue in that pain for eternity? There is no criminal who would do this. And yet you say, that's the God you serve. And you say, God is love. And we wouldn't do this to each other, and yet God is going to do this to how many people? And then our good friend Richard Dawkins again. I am persuaded that the phrase child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like the punishment of unshriven mortal sins and eternal hell. Child abuse. How dare you teach your children that because of the light, trivial transgressions that they may commit here on this earth, that they're going to go to hell for those things. And so the skeptics have spoken. Challenge the faith of many. How can you believe in the God of the Bible when this is what the God of the Bible does? He sends people to hell. So when we begin looking at that tonight, we want to look at the matter of hell. And first of all, we have to ask the question, what is hell? We don't have time to get into all the things that could be said here. When you go through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, the concept of hell is not that well defined. You run across the term Sheol oftentimes in the Old Testament. Perhaps you'll run across the term of the pit. For most of those instances, it seems to be that the idea is simply of the place where the dead go. In the New Testament, you might read of Hades. It's just a place of the dead after life. And by the way, this is one of those places where, depending on your translation, it may lead to some mistaken notions about hell. If you're reading from the King James Version, any time two Greek words are given in the New Testament, whether it be Hades or Gehenna, is going to translate that as hell. Well, it doesn't always mean hell in the way that you and I think of hell. Hades is simply the place of the dead. Hell is the eternal punishment. And so you always have to be mindful of that as well. But it's really when you come to the teachings of Jesus that you begin to hear about hell as we talk about it. Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It's the valley that's on the southern slope of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was a city of God and sort of a holy city, but we certainly understand from Israelite history that this became a place of defilement. It was in the days of the kings that people started to go into the valley of Hinnom there on the southern border of Jerusalem and offer their children in fire to Molech. It became a desecrated place in the days of Josiah, where Josiah would bury the bones of dead men in that valley. And so just have this picture in your mind. This is a place of unspoken evil. This is a place of defilement where dead men are. And then I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, because we're going to have a relatively few opportunities tonight to turn our Bibles to a passage. But go back in your Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is another one of those prophets of captivity, if you will, or at least of the time of punishment of God's people. God speaking to the people and warning them about what their sins are doing and what is causing. And God has a special sentence on this valley of the sons of Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 7. God says of the people of Judah, that they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. God says of this place, it will be defiled. It will be a place of slaughter. It will be a place of mourning. Well, it wasn't those things during the days of Jesus. It certainly had that history and it had that reputation. When Jesus begins to speak about what we would say of Gehenna, hell, and describing it, it could play in the minds of the people this idea of a place of defilement, a place of sin, a place of God's justice being executed. But when we talk about our concept of hell, this is oftentimes what we are thinking about. We are thinking about these passages that we know from the Scriptures where it calls hell an unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where God destroys body and soul, and eternal destruction, total darkness, the second death, all these horrible descriptions of hell, and they are horrible. But I want to tell you, they don't go far enough. And I'll make that point in just a moment. I don't know if you were like me when you were a child and you heard, you know, hell is going to be hotter than any fire that man's ever concocted. And you start thinking, well, maybe we should start dialing down the temperature on our fire and it won't be as bad. That's the idea we get. You know, hell is this place of fire. Is that what hell really is? If it is fire, then what kind of fire is it? Is it a physical fire? Is it a fire like any that you and I have ever seen? I mean, how is it going to be totally dark and yet it's fire? And then again, how are we going to be in bodies that are incorruptible and not this physical nature that we often think of, and yet it's physical fire? So we have to be careful oftentimes in what we think about. And I'll just go to the other end of the spectrum. What do we think of heaven? We read Revelation 21 and 22. We read those passages about the New Jerusalem, the street laid with gold, the precious stones in the walls and in the gates of pearl. Is that what heaven is? Is heaven this physical place that has physical gold for the streets and physical precious stones and pearls? Or is heaven where God is? Well, heaven's where God is, right? And that tells you why it is described in such glorious terms, which still don't adequately describe what heaven is. Well, what is hell? Here's what hell is. Paul, in writing of those who are transgressors when the Lord returns, those who had turned away from the Lord, those who had no love for the Lord, said, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. There it is, eternal destruction. But note what he says. It is a way from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Jesus Himself says something similar to this back in Matthew the 7th chapter. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in the well-known Sermon on the Mount, we're familiar with what Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, you shall go to hell. It's not what the text says. Depart from me. That's your sentence. That's your judgment. You cannot be with me. Depart from me. And that's not just New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, the idea of punishment was to be away from God. In 2 Kings 24 and verse 20, it says about the destruction that came at that time, that because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that He cast them out from His presence. They went into captivity, they went to Assyria, they went to Babylon. But what the text simply says is they were cast out of His presence. David, in writing in Psalm 51, the psalm of repentance and asking for the Lord's forgiveness, he says and he pleads, do not cast me away from your presence. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah the 7th chapter, in verse 15, God, speaking to the people in this case, said, I will cast you out of my sight. Now, I just want you to stay with me here. Do not think I am trying to lessen the horrors of hell. I'm not. I'm saying they're worse than you and I imagine. I'm saying if we simply think of it in these physical terms that we often associate with it, darkness, fire, then we've missed the point. Hell is to be completely and for always removed from God. Imagine, if you will, there we go. You've heard of Pandora's box. Let's go the opposite way. In this little pitch pipe box, let's say this had the source of all happiness right here. Got it in my hands. And the closer you are to it, the happier you will be. How close would you want to get to it? I dare say all of you would be up on this podium with me right now if this was the case. That the closer you got to that, the happier and the fuller life you would have. But what if it was destroyed? What if it was completely removed? And therefore the source of all happiness, life, joy is removed. And by the way, you'll notice they don't call hell a second life. It's the second death. I'm not saying there's not existence there. I believe there is existence. But it's not called life. Hell cannot be called life because God, the source of life, isn't in hell. In hell, you're completely removed from God. You are now completely in death and sorrow and pain and destruction. All those things are what hell is. So here's what we have to remember, first of all. The skeptics would have you believe that hell is where God has the lash. And He is beating on the backs of those who are paying for their sins. They miss the point. Hell isn't hell because God is there punishing people. Hell is hell because God isn't there at all. He's not the one inflicting the pain and the suffering. He's removed them from His presence. And therefore, it is a natural thing that must occur. There is pain, there is sorrow, there is anguish, there is the worst existence. Well, you and I couldn't even possibly imagine it. So that's what hell is. Second question is, well, is God just in sentencing people to such an existence? If hell is that bad, then why would God do that? Well, here's some other things we've got to remember. I'm going to apologize. I'm not trying to preach C.S. Lewis. I'm a C.S. Lewis fan. I don't just recommend C.S. Lewis carte blanche and say, you know, read everything. You know, not saying that he's, you know, scriptural and everything, but he says some things in ways that make me think, and so sometimes I'll pass those on to you. But I think he thinks or is approaching this in a way that many people ask. He said, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves. And whose plan was for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's pretty much what the world wants from God, isn't it? That whatever I do, God's going to be happy with it. And we also understand this idea of the difference between a father and a grandfather. My children start acting up and it's me and my father in the room. Guess who's going to be the one saying, don't do that? Not my dad. It's going to be me. For my dad, it's just the grandchildren. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They're fun. For me, oh, here they go again. And so I'm the one disciplining. And so what many people want is not a father who would correct and say, no, that is wrong. What people want is the grandfather. Aren't you cute? Did you see how she took the mud and just smeared it on the wall? That's just beautiful. That's what we want. But that's not who God is. And we can't subject God to what we want. He is who He is. When we look at the passages in Scripture, we look at the very character and the nature of God. I'm going to contrast with you right now two passages from the Psalms. I just want you to see their similarities and then their contrast. Psalm 89 verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Meaning, here is the essence of God. God is eternally righteous and God is eternally just. And here the psalmist says that what goes before you is steadfast love and faithfulness. In the 97th Psalm, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. In both passages, He is righteous and He is just. But in one case, faithfulness and loving kindness go before him. In the other case, fire that consumes. Because he's the same God. And because he is eternally righteous and just, then those who are following him will abide in his faithfulness and loving kindness. But because he is also eternally righteous and just, those who turn away from him because he is just will be punished because they have turned away from their God and they have turned away from their Creator. Again, we just go through the Scriptures and we read this about God, that God has the right to discipline. God has the right to mete out justice. Again, the foundation of His throne is righteousness and justice. We know from the Scriptures that God loves righteousness, that God Himself is not committed to justice, and that God judges righteously. But we also know this. When we stand before God, when we stand before our Lord, we answer for what we have done. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here are the two facts that you and I have to deal with. Fact one, hell is divine punishment. It is justice. God is ultimately just when he says to any who do not follow him, because you do not follow me, you cannot exist in my presence anymore. That is divine justice. But the second fact of all this is, hell is what sinful man chooses for himself. Do I desire to be in the presence of God? It will be reflected in my choices in this life. If I do not desire to be in the presence of God, that too will be shown in my choices in this life. How closely I follow God and submit to His will is a reflection on my desire to either eternally be with Him, which is heaven, or eternally be separated from Him, which is hell. So you answer the question. Is God just? Is He righteous in sentencing people to hell? And He has to be. Because man, in that case, does in fact choose what he desires. You thrust it aside, Paul says in Acts 13. And speaking to the Jews who rejected the gospel, you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Jesus himself says in John 3 and 19 through 21 that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You yourselves are choosing how close to the light do you want to be. And that's a reflection of what are your works like? How closely are you following God? But then we come to this matter. God, simply put, does not desire to send people to hell. Here's the real answer to the skeptics. When we first of all come to understanding of what hell is, then we come to understanding of the righteousness of God, we are then faced with the love of God. And your loving God does not desire to send any to hell. I asked Kevin to read for us Matthew 25 and verses 41 through 46. And I may not be showing anything new to many of you, but for those of you who have not seen this, this is going to be an aha moment. I'm just going to go ahead and share this with you. It was an aha moment for me a few years ago when I first saw it. And if you've never read this and connected it, trust me, the Scriptures are wonderful. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 25 and verse 34, those who are going to be on His right, He says, then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now contrast that with what He says to those who are to depart. He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now just look at that for a minute. Who's heaven for? Heaven was prepared for us. Who is hell for? Was never prepared for you. Hell is not God's intention for you. It's not His desire for you. It wasn't prepared for you. Hell is prepared for the devil. The complete and utter and final separation from God was not prepared for you. Heaven is God's intention for you. We may very well be cast out of His presence because of what we choose, but never discredit God. Never slander God by saying He desires this for us. No. The presence of God is what He desires for us. Hell was not intended for man. Heaven was. And heaven is intended for man. And you just look throughout the Scriptures. This is always God's desire. God's desire is not to cast out. God's desire is to bring in. And so, yes, the prophet is right. And God is right when He says that I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Our Lord is speaking correctly when He says in John 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul was correct when he says that God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter the Apostle was correct when he says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's desire for you. Heaven is God's desire for you. Hell is not. But yet hell exists. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. In other words, common language, hell is a reality because we have free will. We can choose. From the first, from the beginning, when man was first given that command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God placed in motion, if you will, the possibility that man would be separated from Him because He desired that we be able to truly love Him, and He gave us free will. He wants us to be with Him. But hell came into existence because man can choose not to be with Him. I'll leave you with one final C.S. Lewis quote. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Okay? A lot of people don't like the notion of hell. What would you like God to do? You want God to wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? Well, sure. We want God to do that for us. He has done so on Calvary. Jesus was given so that you could have a fresh start. Jesus was given so that you would no longer be separated from God, but redeemed to Him. What do you want Him to do? To forgive them? They'll not be forgiven. And such is the case of any of us who would not come to God repenting of our wrongs and desiring His presence. You cannot truly forgive those who will not be forgiven. So what do we want to do? Just let God leave them alone. Alas, that's what He does. He leaves them alone, completely and finally and utterly separated from every good and perfect gift which can only come from the Father. We offer an invitation tonight, and boldly we say, God does not desire that you be in hell. God does not desire that any of us would be separated from Him for an eternity because God loves us. His desire for us is to be in His presence, and He has done everything to make that possible. But the choice is yours, the choice is mine. Do I desire above all things the presence of my God? And if I desire the presence of my God, then I will repent of my wrongs. I'll confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'll be baptized so that His blood can forgive me of my sins because I desire the presence of my God in this life and certainly in the life to come. Can we aid you in some way? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?